If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. If you don't know where it is, ask one of the children. They can probably tell you. My mind has gone in several different directions. Especially since listening to the various speakers at Youth Challenge. I really wish that you all could hear all of them, especially the three sessions on Friday and the first one on Saturday. The three on Friday were just unbelievable, just fantastic. I do have the CD of the first one on Friday. I don't have it. It's in Edward's hands right now, or in his possession, but if anybody wants to hear that. The theme of Youth Challenge was redefining radical. Does that get your interest going? And they called in a speaker to preach and share about radical love. An incredible message. Incredible message. And then we heard about radical forgiveness. It's needed everywhere. Radical forgiveness. It's needed everywhere. We heard about radical commitment. The last session yesterday was Brother, what's his first name? Coons. Eric Coons in Honduras, radical action, gave us a number of incredible stories of action, serving the Lord, being faithful. It's good. It's something that we all need. And so with all of those subjects, all of those radical subjects in my mind, it's been a little difficult to stick with what I felt this morning. And Zephaniah is not a common book that you preach out of. It's not one that you hear from very often. And we need the Lord's help this morning. Zephaniah chapter 1, and you know how I feel about the chapter divisions, and here's one of them that it's a good break. It's a good point to change the course here a little bit and put in chapter 2 division. But keeping in mind that this was probably written in one flow. But chapter 1 is kind of negative. Chapter 2 sounds like it may be negative, and yet very, very quickly it changes to a positive. It changes to a clear, joyous note. But verse number 14 of the first chapter, the writer here speaks about something that was important in their day. It was something that God was breathing into Zephaniah to pen. It was an important part. And yet when we look at it for us this morning, we also must realize that it's an important part for us. And that is, the great day of the Lord is near. Can I just stop and ask us each one personally? Can I go around the room and ask you individually, do you still believe that? That the great day of the Lord is near. Now you may have some returning questions. What does the great day of the Lord mean? Let's think about it as that great day, the final day. It appears here that it has to do with some sort of judgment. The ending of something. The great day of the Lord was a culmination of what was taking place and the the finalization, the finishing touch, the end of. And chapter 1, the first verses of chapter 1 tell us what was going to end. We see in this passage of Scripture, very similar to our day, that sin was on every hand. I thought a little bit about it as I was slipped into the Sunday school class upstairs here this morning and listening to what was taking place, or the little bit of discussion that was going on the time that I was here about what was transpiring in that lesson with Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham and Lot and the family. Sin on every hand. Sometimes you probably ask yourself the question, maybe you're even asking God the question, what is the cry of America like in your ears? Do you come down to view what the cry of America is like? Because we see sin on every hand. We see sin in every corner. It's no longer hidden away. It's no longer in the secret places, but it's out there, it's visible, it's constant, and it's easy to see. Verses 4 and 5 talk about sin. And if we were to summarize it, and we would perhaps amplify or paraphrase, we could come up with an understanding here in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1 that there are big sins and there are little sins. I mean, we define them that way. We define big sins and little sins. We define black lies and white lies. You know what I mean. White lies are something that's insignificant, something that we can easily brush over, something that is just slips off of our tongue without realizing that really it's, that really wasn't all that true. It's not so bad. I'm not so bad. Look at me. I compare myself with somebody else, and I don't look all that bad. I'm pretty good. I don't do the big sins. I don't do the bad lies. The little stuff. The white stuff, you know, the insignificant stuff, the things that have been in our mind, in our justification, we have whitewashed it. We've called them white lies or white sin. I think that you can see that in those verses. You'll also see that there's lip service in verse 5. There's lip service to Jehovah, but there's honor to Malcolm. Well, that doesn't sound right, does it? And that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. That doesn't sound very right, does it? In my side note there, it says in the Thompson chain, I don't know what your Bible may say in the index or the reference points, but it says double-mindedness or undivided service. Boy, there's two subjects to preach. You say, well, preacher, are you saying that? No, I'm not. I'm just saying that those are two subjects to preach because these things are real among humanity. Israel was really no different from you and I. Can't we understand that Israel's rise and fall is part of humanity, and you and I are, well, the last we checked, we have flesh and blood and bones here. We're part of humanity. Rise and the fall. So we see that this is a possibility. This is potential. And we see that they are worshiping God. They are worshiping the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. We're all here to worship God this morning. We are all here this morning to focus on worshiping God. The one, as I mentioned at the start of the service, the one that bridged the gulf that separated us, that spanned the distance, that went to the depths. lip service to Jehovah would mean that there's a half-hearted worship. We're not entirely into this thing. We're not really, really, entirely full-hearted, given ourselves to worship. And it shows sometimes in our worship because everything around us can distract us. Oh, but my baby, well, yeah, that's fine. Your baby distracts you. That may be part of life too. But does your baby have to distract me if I'm really, really focused on, I'm not getting on you for your baby fussing, but am I really focused on worship so that your baby doesn't distract me? Sometimes it's difficult. I understand that. Sometimes it's difficult to preach. Sometimes as I'm preaching, it's difficult for me to think that you're even hearing anything, because sometimes babies do things. But are we really into worship? Are we really here to worship? One of the things that was brought out at youth convention or at the youth challenge this week was that so often we come to church and we are really just worshiping ourselves. Maybe you had to be there in the context to fully understand that statement, but what a smack in the face to think that there's a possibility in all of our effort to worship God that we are here really just worshiping ourselves. Lip service to Jehovah, but it's a half-hearted in the nature. It's half-hearted in our effort. It's, Lord, I went to church on Sunday. I'm doing all of this. I know this is probably being recorded and people that are not in this context may possibly hear this, but something that I've heard this week, something that I heard prior to youth convention, then I heard it at youth convention as well. I say convention, it's youth challenge. And it's something that has been going over in my mind. You know, we say we come to church to worship God, and Sunday is the time to go to church to worship God. But then after we have that hour or hour and a half or 2 hour time of worship, then what we do is go and worship the other gods. And we listen to the play-by-play of the gods of this world. I'm talking about professional sports or collegiate sports or whatever, whoever else plays on Sunday. There's nothing wrong with ball game. There's nothing wrong with having a good time playing ball. But I'm talking about worship, true worship of God, and yet we can't even cut out the secular God of this world's sports on the Lord's Day. So concerned about those things rather than a true spirit of worship. And I'm getting hung up here. I had no intention of spending so much time on lip service, divided allegiance. I find that it's a reality among mankind, because not only do we see it here in Zephaniah, but Jesus very pointedly dealt with it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and man," or mammon. There's no divided allegiance. You can't give lip service to Jehovah and then give also a measure of worship or lip service to Malcolm. He's a jealous God. Verse number 6, let me move on. There's so many things that we could look at with lip service. But let's move on to verse number 6, and we'll see that what he's writing about here are those that have turned back, those backsliders. You know, the ones that used to. The before people, the ones that have been, but they've lost, as Jesus talks about in Revelation, they've lost their first love, their passionate love. Passionate love. We'll see in verse 6 also that there's an indifference. Not only just simply backslidden, not only those that have turned back, but we see an indifference in the hearts of people. What do you mean indifference? And those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. They're just going along. They're just along for the ride. They're in the boat, but they're not doing any paddling. They're in the boat, but they're not doing any pushing. No concern for the spiritual things. No concern for the effect of this coolness. No concern for what is really taking place. I'm talking about really taking place. Oh yeah, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It's wonderful. Within that indifference, you drop down to verse number 8, and it kind of makes me wonder if it doesn't stretch on into the outward appearances of our lives. I'm talking about the outward outskirting of our lives, this indifference that is within. You know, we're just coasting. What does he say in the end of verse 8? And all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Man, I'm telling you what, that'll preach. Shoo. From the top of our head to the sole of our feet, the indifference within the heart is made visible because we are slowly creeping toward the apparel of the neighboring nations. That's what he's talking about. One writer said that the garments they wear reveal the nature of their ideal. Now that's not Bible. I don't believe that that's considered scripture. But not only do theologians write those kinds of words, but also secular writers also write those kinds of words. They say that the garments they wear reveal the nature of their ideal. This writer went on to say they do not hesitate to surrender their distinctive national characteristics in their desire to make themselves and the nation one with the neighboring nations. Like I said, that'll preach because we are being compressed into a mold daily, subtly. Incremental changes, this little thing, that stretch, that change, that made different, that, and on we go. But verse 14 says that there's the great day of the Lord, it's coming, it's near, the manifestation of God as the judge, it's coming so close, the heavy hand of God's justice is just around the corner, and when that time comes, all of this is going to end. All of this stuff is going to end. Verse 14 also says that it's such a day that it'll bring terror to the hearts. No, it doesn't use the word terror in your Bible, I don't think. I don't know what translation might use terror, but you look at that last part of that verse in verse 14, and it tells us that there is terror involved with the day of the Lord. Mighty men shall cry bitterly. There's some big guys around. The biggest of the big are going to cry at some point here. The mighty men will be brought to tears. Verse 15 speaks about wrath. The day is a day of wrath. It's a day of distress. Do we have time this morning to talk about wrath? What is wrath here? What is he talking about? Is he talking about punishment? Is he talking about hopelessness? Hopelessness with gloominess and dark clouds, heavy wrath, punishment. Verse 16 speaks about destruction. There's destruction. Day of the trumpet alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Will bring distress against or upon all men. Because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust. Can we use the word flagrant in that verse? Flagrant sin. Because they sinned against the Lord. Verse 16, or 9, or excuse me, 18. At neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. What does that signify to you? What does that indicate to you? That their trust is not really, even though they've given lip service to the Lord. That's what it tells us in a previous verse. They've given lip service to the Lord. They showed up on Sunday. But they trusted in their gold and their silver. In other words, they were trusting in something beside God. A little skit that was given at Youth Challenge could be inserted right here about trust, faith in God. Wish you could have seen that. The depiction of a fellow that was trying to climb a mountain, threw his rope up, you know, got it locked off with his hook and all that, and he began to climb, and it gave way, and then it hung on. He hung on, and he was hanging there, and God suddenly started to speak to him. Took him by surprise. It was a pretty good depiction. And God said, do you have faith in me? Do you trust me? Well, yeah, I trust. Yeah, I have faith. Well, then let go of the rope. And the fellow said, is there anybody else up there I can talk to? I don't want to trust God when it requires me to do something radical. When it requires me to do something big. When it requires me to do something that is really off the wall. Out of my understanding. I can't do something like that. But trust. What are we trusting? What are we really trusting in? They expected their gold and their silver to trust them. To deliver them. And they could trust in it. But in that day of the Lord's wrath. Let's quickly look at the next chapter. He starts off in verse number 1, O nation that's not desired. That sounds like it's going to be bad, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like Nineveh. But then we see that there is a window of opportunity. It's the hope of God's mercy. It's His long suffering. Does it enter into your mind when you hear about the long-sufferingness of God that He is in essence accepting of our sin? When we think about Him being long-suffering, are we saying within ourselves, well, God's long-suffering to me, and so in the back of our mind we're saying it's okay for me to do these little things. These insignificant things, these little white sins. That's not what it means. It just means that He suffers while man continues to turn his back. He is long-suffering toward us. There is a window of opportunity that He is presenting. It does not mean that sin is okay. It means that He is merciful to us. You look at it there in verse 2, verse 3 especially. There we find that He is presenting, He is giving a window of opportunity. He says, all. Seek ye the Lord, all ye. That would include, bear with me here, that would include the wicked of verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. That would include those that are giving a divided allegiance or lip service in verse number 5. That would include all the backsliders of verse number 6 and the indifferent of verse number 6. That would include everybody that is being discussed in the first chapter. But there's a big capital IF. that is found within this window of opportunity, this extension of God's mercy. He said that we are to seek Him, all ye meek of the earth. Allow meekness to be brought into play, into the heart, so that we can seek God. Seek Him in meekness. What is meekness? We have a horrible definition sometimes of the word meekness. So often in our mind we think of meekness as a doormat where people can wipe their feet. That's not meekness, but meekness is humility. And from humility, in this spirit of seeking God in meekness, we would seek Him in humility that stems from the spirit of unworthiness. Unworthy. What did Paul say? There's no good thing that dwelleth within me. I am unworthy. I am the chief of sinners. At my best, I fall short. I am unworthy. In my humility from unworthiness, I also seek Him in meekness that stems from submission. I submit. I seek Him in meekness. I seek Him in obedience. And that obedience that stems from a surrender of my will to Him. It's not my choice. It's not my desire. It's not what I seek after. It's what God wills. Those of you that were at Youth Challenge Thursday night or Friday night, you heard Mark Sankey speak and tell us. And I believe that it's for us as well. We don't come to the altar and say, tell God that I'm willing. We come to God and we come to the altar and we say, God, I will. Not just simply, I'm willing, but God, I will do submission to His will. Jesus led in that pattern. He said, not my will, but thine be done. Seek Him in obedience. David said, I delight to do thy will. And as we seek Him in obedience and we seek Him in meekness, then we can realize that our seeking is a seeking of His righteousness. Let me read to you verse 3 of chapter 2 from the Amplified. He said, seek the Lord, inquire for Him, inquire of Him, and require Him as the foremost necessity of your life. Whew. That's a subject all in itself. The Amplified, taking it right into the very depths, seek the Lord means inquire for Him, inquire of Him, and require Him as the foremost necessity of your life. All you humble of the land who have acted in compliance with His revealed will and have kept His commandments, seek righteousness, seek humility, inquire for them, require them as vital. It may be you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's wrath or anger. I don't know if you read that, if you see that, but it sounds to me like there's just that slight possibility. It may be. Don't look at it with that hesitancy. But if we do these things, it may or shall be. You see, the day of God's wrath comes fearful to one, but glorious to another. The day of the Lord is fearful to one, but it's glorious to another. You know the difference. Depending on our choices. Depending on how we react. If we continue in sin, it's fearful. But if we seek Him, seek the Lord, inquire for Him, inquire of Him, and require Him as the foremost necessity of your life, then it becomes a glorious day. It's just one or the other. You're on one side or the other. the balance beam is showing our decision. God's justice reveals our decision. What direction are we going? The day of the Lord, it's near. We're coming into a time, we're approaching His appearing. I don't know when. I'm not even going to begin to speculate. But it's always, always nearer than what we think. The great day of the Lord. Let's stand together this morning.